So we've come to our next installment in our study of the First Commandment. We want to look at the subject of the Lord of the Conscience this afternoon. A pretty huge subject, so we'll basically be touching on an introductory level. But lots to say about the conscience in the First Commandment. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And as we often do, we find encouragement in Isaiah chapter 55, or as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, a pretty famous cartoon character in American movies says, always let your conscience be your guide. So we'll ask today if that's good advice, and we'll come to that. Sometimes the conscience is called the inner light. Sometimes it's called the moral voice of a person. Or it's called the inner voice of a person that they hear on a particular time dealing with a moral dilemma. Philosophers for thousands of years actually have debated the conscience, its origin, its meaning, its power. What is it and where does it come from? Matters of conscience are always subjects of discussion in our time, around the dinner table and in the workplace. People talk about should this have happened and why does this person do this and what would I have done? Well, what is the conscience? What is the conscience, and who is the Lord of the conscience? A lot of folks wouldn't think there would be a Lord of the conscience. The conscience is separate, distinct in each person. Well, let's talk about that and make some good definitions. The Larger Catechism, question 105, is before us. I printed that section there for you for the afternoon. Our familiar question here for the last few weeks: what are the sins forbidden in the First Commandment? Sins forbidden in the First Commandment are, and we're skipping toward the end here, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, with that last week, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures we looked at a number of weeks ago, all compacts and consulting with the devil, and hearkening to his suggestions we looked at this morning. And now we come to making men the lords of our faith and conscience. This is a pretty big deal, really, historically. And I think it's an area that we need to look at in regard to the First Commandment, as we always like to do and make good definitions. We ask, what is the conscience? We would say the conscience is the internal or self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong. And that's from the Latin. Conscience comes from the Latin word to know. So it's all about knowledge. If a person has a conscience, they know something is right or wrong. It can also be the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns them. This is Webster's definition, by the way, which is quite good. Webster says, conscience is called by some writers the moral sense and considered as an original faculty of our nature. The conscience manifests itself in feeling, the feeling of obligation that we experience, which precedes, attends, and follows our actions. So when you do something, your mind has a response to that, and that inner working, that inner thought, that's your conscience. Conscience is first occupied in ascertaining our duty before we proceed to action, and then in judging of our actions when performed. So that's a good introduction there to what the conscience is. I think we already know what it is, but there are differing opinions on that. Our conscience then is that which convicts us inside, that which surveys what we do. And then we're talking about something different than the Holy Spirit and His work upon us. Our conscience is our response to that. It's an internal, innate knowledge of right and wrong. And so as we're going to see, we're not talking about just Christian people. Everybody has a conscience. And even lost people, as we'll see, even people in hell have a conscience. So it's something that's a part of us. A couple of passages here at the very beginning, John 8 and verse 9 is one that I think brings out the work of the conscience. Being convicted by their own conscience, they went away one by one. Remember the story there in John 8 of Christ and his words and the reaction, their consciences were convicted. Romans 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. So Romans chapter 2 there deals with the inner knowledge that a person has and the working of the conscience. Romans 13 is another passage dealing with the civil magistrate in verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For conscience' sake. God has told us to be subject to the magistrate. A couple of other definitions here I think are helpful. George Moss here says, it is a kind of a control mechanism, the conscience, placed midway between God and man. It is to God that it responded. To men, it provided a warning signal against wrong actions. So it's that kind of that radar that's always going on in the human heart. Samuel Rutherford has a whole book on the conscience. In a certain sense, he gives some good definitions. He says, touching the nature of conscience, it seemeth to me to be a power of the practical understanding, according to which the man is obliged and directed to give judgment of himself. That is, of his state and condition and of all of his actions, inclinations, thoughts, and words. It is first an understanding power, not an act or an actual judgment. It is not a distinct faculty from the understanding, but the understanding, as it giveth judgment in court of a man's state and of all of his ways, as whether he be in favor with God or no, and now whether he be in Christ or not, and of all of his motions and actions within or without. Now, Rutherford deals with the subject of conscience in his book, which is called A Free Dispensation Against the Pretended Liberty of Conscience. And so we'll look at another selection here in a moment. But I love the way that he connects the conscience with the first commandment. And he makes this connection. He's talking about the conserving power of the soul. And he says it's that faculty or power in which are hidden and laid up the moral principles of right and wrong, known by the light of nature, and so is a part of natural conscience. And in it are treasured up the scripture and gospel truths. So he's talking about a conscience that everybody has, and there are Christian principles within that conscience, as we learn in Romans 2, the laws written on the heart of men. And so Rutherford says, they which are known by the light of a star of greater magnitude, to wit, the candle shining in divine revelation. And this is part of the enlightened and supernatural conscience. And so Christians have the advantage of revelation, that supernatural revelation that God has given. And so listen to what Rutherford says. He says, the law of nature of two volumes, one after the first table, that there is a God, that he created and governeth all things, and there is but one God, infinitely good, most just, rewarding the evil and the good. And at the second table of the law, as to love our parents, to obey superiors, to hurt no man, all of the acts of humanity. But listen to what he says about the conscience in the heart of a fallen man. He says, all these are written in the soul in deep letters, yet the ink is dim and old. And therefore this light is like the moon swimming through the watery clouds, often under a shadow, and yet still in the firmament. So that's something to dwell on there. I think it's a really wonderful way to describe that the conscience of fallen man is sort of mysterious and covered. And it finds often that it is seared, as the scriptures will describe. At times, the conscience can grow weaker, and it can grow stronger. And at times, it becomes cold and dead and unaware of the difference between right and wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 2, says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So a very powerful mental image is given there of a fallen man, how his conscience isn't what it should be because of sin. Sin weighs down the conscience. So we want to make the point here that everyone has a conscience, even lost people. We're talking about that which is a part of every person. A lost person can recognize right and wrong in different degrees, of course, not always in the right way, but there's an inner knowledge that God says that is written on the heart. And thankfully, then, the conscience can be changed. A.A. Hodge deals with the subject of the conscience, and he talks about its indestructibility, and I think this is really insightful. He says, conscience, like every other faculty of the soul, is undeveloped in the infant and very imperfectly developed in the savage. And moreover, after a long habit of inattention to its voice and violation of its law, the individual sinner is often judiciously given up to carnal indifference, his conscience for a time lying latent. Yet it is of certain that it is never destroyed. And I think this is an important principle here. He says, from the fact that it is often aroused to the most fearful energy in the hearts of long-hardened reprobates in the agonies of remorse. Lots of people come around at certain times in life. But listen to what else he says. He says, from the fact that this remorse or accusing conscience constitutes the essential torment of lost souls and devils, this is the worm that dieth not. Otherwise, their punishment would lose its moral character. So it's the worm that never dieth, he says. That's even in hell, a person maintains that conscience. And that's the horror, really, of being in that particular place. So lots of good insight as we explore the subject itself. We are thankful today that the conscience can be changed. We are fallen and lost in that condition. The scriptures describe wonderfully, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, that's a beautiful thing that happens to us in Christ, is that our conscience is there, but it is purged. And a beautiful, beautiful thought. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says much the same. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're thankful for that, aren't we? We're thankful that our conscience isn't what it once was. We are in Christ. And so then, in Christ, we still struggle with sin, but we strive then to have a pure conscience. The scriptures talk a lot about a pure, good conscience. One that is sensitive and careful, much like that tender heart that we looked at a few weeks ago with the first commandment. We need to have a good conscience. We need to be aware of the difference between right and wrong in Christ. 1 Timothy 1:5, now to this end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Good description there of what some folks do with their conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Hebrews 13:18, 1 Peter 3:16, 1 Peter 3:21. Lots of good examples in the scripture of maintaining and striving for a good conscience. And so I think it's a good question to ask here today. Christian, do you have a good conscience? Do you have a pure conscience? If we understand the conscience, then I think that we can then come to understand what is meant by the term liberty of conscience. Our confession devotes a significant amount of space to the subject of liberty of conscience. That term gets thrown around a lot. And actually, I heard recently a very well-meaning elder who thought the term meant that we have the freedom to believe what we want to believe. And that was a disturbing use of the term. Liberty of conscience doesn't mean that we're free to do what we want. And we need to understand what liberty of conscience means. And I think a healthy place to do that is in God's Word. Confession addresses it very specifically. And I'm sorry I didn't have room for it in the afternoon, but if you will give your attention to chapter 20, if you have a copy of the confession, look at chapter 20. I want to look at the first section. And give your attention to this. It's a little bit lengthy, but it talks about what the liberty of conscience is. And I can't think of a better place for a definition. And this is what our confession says in chapter 20 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel. The liberty that Christ has purchased under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. These are the things we're free from. So freedom of conscience means that we don't have those things weighing on us. So freedom of conscience has nothing to do with the freedom to do something sinful or wicked. It means we're free in Christ. Liberty which Christ purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world. Bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin. From the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. So that's what we're delivered from. That's how our conscience can be free when we're in Christ. As also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience to Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But listen to this wonderful application here of the confession. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged. We have even a greater liberty of conscience than our brothers and sisters and relatives in the past before Christ. It is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Now, that was a long definition and a long description, but I think it's so well worded, and it's a part of our confession of the faith. This is what we believe in, that is the liberty of conscience. The freedom that we have in Christ is truly, truly amazing. We're free from all of these terrible things that many, many people in this world are under the bondage and weight of. The guilt of sin, the wrath of God, and the curse of the law, the bondage of Satan, the sting of death, and wonderfully so, then that liberty is enlarged under the New Testament. So I would give you caution today that liberty of conscience, it doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want. It means that you're free to do as God has commanded. Now, there are obviously barriers along the way. We're fallen, and we are sinful. But there is a path there to where we can obey and do what God has called us to do. Never be guilty of using the term liberty of conscience in a wicked or ignorant way. Never assume some kind of license to sin. Never assume some sort of license to do something sinful or believe something sinful. Never have some kind, think that you have an open door to holding to a false or dangerous doctrine. We're free in Christ. We have this liberty. We can safely say, then, now that we know what the conscience is, and now that we know that we're free, how do we know who is the Lord of the conscience? That is how we come to understand that God is the Lord of the conscience. And then we would dare not then allow any other man to assume lordship over our conscience. Look at what Christ has done to free it. Why would you want to give it to anyone else? And yet, what we find is that often we tend to be a people who like to make people lord over our conscience. We do this. We do it any time that we put ourselves under the bondage of another person, we put ourselves under the authority falsely of another person. Only God is Lord of the conscience. And so then you can see there why the conscience is absolutely important in obeying the first commandment. We have to understand the conscience so that we won't give it away, that we won't become and fall under the bondage of another person. We're under God's authority with the conscience. He is the only one. He is the only God, and he's the only one worthy to lord over the conscience. Now, let's talk about some of the ways that we tend to make men the Lord over the conscience. Let's look to a little bit further. I had room for it here. Chapter 20 of the confession, number 2. So you can follow along now. Of Christian liberty, liberty of conscience. I love the direct way that our confession states this. God alone is Lord of the conscience. No confusion of terms. God alone is Lord of the conscience. That's really the message of what we want to talk about this afternoon. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. You'll notice there that God doesn't say you're free from the doctrines and commandments of God. You are bound by God, but you're not bound by men. It's wise to know the difference. Which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines Or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience in the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience, and to destroy liberty of conscience. You see, by our falsely dealing with the conscience, we can destroy the liberty we have in Christ. We can destroy liberty of conscience. So that's why we need to talk about it with the first commandment. And the simple message really then to take home and think about and think through is that the preacher is not the Lord of the conscience. Mom and dad are not the Lord of the conscience. The Pope is not the Lord of the conscience. The police officer who enforces laws rightly and protects us, he is not the Lord of the conscience. The president is not the Lord of the conscience. Only God can command something that binds my conscience. And only God can command something that binds your conscience. And that's of utmost importance in the Christian life. And here's where confusion comes in. Our mom and dad, they can tell us what to do. But when they do that, they've been given authority by God to direct our lives and our path. And so that's a God-given authority. The laws that mom and dad make for us as children, they should be lawful laws in accordance with God's law. And then we're bound by that, but because we're bound by God's law, they've been given authority over us. So don't use liberty of conscience to say, well, I don't have to do what you say. Well, that person has authority over you, then God has told you to do what they say. And so God has bound your conscience in that particular example. The same thing for the police officer. We obey the police officer because God told us to obey them. And so if they give us a lawful command, their rules are within the parameters of God's law, never violating it, then we do what they say. And we don't just get to say, well, I have liberty of conscience, I don't have to do it. You say, because then you're actually disobeying God, because God's told you to obey them. So God is the Lord of the conscience. But what about if the police officer tells us to do something unlawful? See, that's a little bit of a different scenario. If the police officer says the speed limit is 45 miles an hour, that's not unlawful. That's a way that they're protecting us. So we do what they say. We obey them. It's their duty to protect us. And it's unlawful for us to disobey. But when the police officer says, you may not go to church, well, that's a little bit of a different thing now, isn't it? We would say then, well, no thanks. I'm going to church. Because you've given me a command that is unlawful. And God is the Lord over my conscience, and my God has told me to go to church. And so, however many people can get in my way, I'm going to go to church. And of course, what happens at times, they're stronger than us, and in oppression, in times of tyranny, many Christians die trying to worship God. But they can't tell us not to worship. That would be against the law of God. God has bound our conscience. So man can't then change what God has commanded. God's law is permanent, it is holy, and it is good. God has bound my conscience to worship, and no man can bind me in that way. No man can make me do something apart from what God has commanded. A.A. Hodge comments a little bit further on this in his commentary on the confession. He says, God alone is the Lord of the human conscience, which is responsible only to his authority. God has authoritatively addressed the human conscience only in his law, the only perfect revelation of which in this world is the inspired scriptures. Hence, God himself has not set the human conscience free from all obligation to believe or to obey any such doctrine or commandments of men as are either contrary to or aside from the teaching of the word. God has set us free from that, is what he's saying. God has set us free from those doctrines and commandments of men that are contrary to God's law. Now, if those laws are in accordance with God's law, then we are bound to them. We give the civil magistrate our respect and our obedience. But there is that line that we cannot cross. And so the principle really is a very simple one to apply. Only God's the Lord of the conscience, and God has one law. Well, then it's much like the first commandment. There is only one God. All others have no authority over the conscience. There's only one God. If you give someone authority over your conscience, then you've made them another God. You see, that's the connection with the first commandment. There's one God. And so the fact that there's one God means we protect the conscience. And we care about what God has commanded us to do. And that's a very, very important thing. Those who seek then to lord over our conscience that's tyranny. They're usurpers. And they're very dangerous things, dangerous people to encounter. And this has been an essential principle in the history of our own church. In the Reformation, who is Lord of the conscience is a pretty big deal. That's pretty important. The Second Reformation of Scotland, where our covenanter mothers and fathers descend through in the Second Reformation, very, very important discussions about the liberty of conscience and who has the authority to make some new law in the church. And one of the things that happened in Scotland in the 1600s, the early 1600s, is more and more ceremonies were being imposed upon the people of Scotland. Those ceremonies were binding the consciences of the people. Because we're given an unlawful ceremony, I can't do it because my conscience is bound to serve God the way He's commanded. Well, the Anglicans believed that one particular point that we ought to kneel in worship. This is just one particular example. And so they felt that that was a lawful thing to happen. Well, the Presbyterians said, we will not. It binds our conscience. And only God is able to do this. And so there are all kinds of disputes over whether or not we should kneel in worship. Another example is the Sabbath day. There wasn't a whole lot of debate about the Sabbath, but David Calderwood addresses the Sabbath day, and I like the way that he talks about the conscience and how God is the Lord of the conscience in the Sabbath. He says, if the church may institute such a day, he's talking about what was happening was that the church was instituting new holy days aside from the Sabbath. And so Calderwood says, if the church may institute such a day, it may abrogate it also and change it at pleasure. If the church or ordinary pastors may institute such a day, they make laws binding the conscience. That's what new laws do. If I say tomorrow is a holy day and I make you observe it, I've bound your conscience and I am not allowed to do that. But today, who made this holy day today? God did. And so this holy day, God is the Lord of our conscience. We didn't invent the Lord's day. But tomorrow would be a day that we invented. And so that's what Calderwood is addressing. He says, for we are bound in conscience to observe the Lord's Day, even out of the case of scandal and contempt, in secret as well in public, with internal worship as well as external. Or else we sin. Howbeit, the church cannot take notice of it or judge upon it. And so I think that he's getting to the principle there that we might conform to something outwardly, but then there's an inward sense of where we are disobeying. And so we might turn that around and we would say, well, people can come to church and they can do the right things on the Lord's Day, but they're not really keeping the Lord's Day. You see, if Christ is the Lord of the conscience, God is Lord of the conscience, then we are bound then to obey it internally and externally. Lots of good comments there. We could go down that road. Let's move forward, though. And we see then that the subject, though, that God is the Lord of the conscience, then the conscience then is free of the doctrines and the commandments of men. I'm free. You're free. We don't have to obey unlawful commandments that are unlawfully placed upon us. And so our confession, as we've seen, says God alone is the Lord of the conscience. He hath left it free from the doctrines and the commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it if matters of faith or worship. So we are free from commandments that are contrary to the law. Many of men's rules go against the word of God, and many are beside it, as our confession states. And we only have to look briefly at church history, as we've done, to find examples. More and more are there. Many will abound. Many who have sought to become the Lord of the conscience with their additional commandments, their additional doctrines. And you can think of examples of that in your own life, in your own journey. You've been subject to many different commands of people that were unlawful, and you later learned they were unlawful. Well, that person was then trying, maybe not, maybe unwittingly so, but to lord over your conscience. Robert Shaw addresses this in his commentary on the confession. He says, "The rights of conscience have been frequently invaded by rulers, both civil and ecclesiastical, by the Church of Rome. The statements of our confession are directly contradicted." So the context of our confession was that it was written primarily against the Roman Catholic Church. And Shaw says, they teach that the Pope and the bishops in their own diocese may by their own authority enact laws which bind the conscience. That's a principle in the Roman Catholic Church. The Lord of the conscience is the Church, and the Pope especially. And that which cannot be transgressed without incurring the same penalties which are annexed to every breach of divine law. And they have actually imposed many articles of faith and enjoined numberless rites and ceremonies as necessary in the worship of God, which have no foundation in Scripture. And they require implicit faith in all of their decrees and a blind obedience to all of their commands against the tyrannical usurpation and encroachments of that church. This section is principally leveled. And so you can understand why it's so well worded and detailed, is that it was standing against, you know, centuries of Roman Catholic oppression over the consciences of men. This was, again, an important principle of the Reformation and the Second Reformation. Now, I wanted to say that because I think that's important, but I don't want to just leave it there, because I think Protestants are also pretty guilty of this. Protestants are pretty bad about making new rules over the conscience. We can even do this in the RP Church. We can invent new rules and new regulations to bind your conscience that aren't scriptural, but we're all guilty of this. Now, Protestantism is especially guilty, I think, of making new commandments that are a little more subtle, and denying the commandments of the one true God. If you want to change worship, for example, when you change worship, then you're changing something that people have their conscience bound to do. And so all of the tweaking of worship that's happened in recent years, and all of the addition to worship, that is a way to bind the conscience of men, or to release men in a way that they really are bound to God. Now, that's also a very terrible thing to do. J.G. Voss addresses Protestantism, and Voss says, "Are members of Protestant churches ever guilty of this sin?" So I love it. It's very direct. You ask the question. He says, "Yes, undoubtedly there are multitudes of careless Protestants who give no better reason or higher authority for their faith and practice than the customs or teachings of the church or the statements of their minister." See, a lot of times the things that we say, where'd it come from? Can we bind another person just because we make something up? And that's what happens, Voss is saying. Voss says, "To accept and obey the customs, teachings, and rules of the church or their statements of a minister without satisfying ourselves that they are in accordance with the word of God is wrong, for it amounts to making churches and ministers the lord of our faith and conscience. It is every Christian's duty to search the scriptures for himself to learn whether the statements of his church and minister are true or not." We're super guilty of that in the Protestant church. So we can point our fingers at the Roman Catholics, but it's something that we run into in the Protestant church as well. Now, the scriptures bear out this idea that we are free from men. A couple of passages that are important here are James 4 and verse 12, Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 1:24, and Matthew 15:9. Let's look at a few of these. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 17, you probably recall the story, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You can't say Jesus anymore. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, here's a good lesson on the liberty of conscience. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So no magistrate can tell us that we can't proclaim the name of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 5, we see that revisited. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest, so here's the church here, making a judgment. The high priest asked them, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And another lesson in liberty of conscience, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It can't be any more clear. We obey God. And when man tries to bound our conscience to disobey God, we charge forward and obey God. Now, the scriptures are very clear. Let's leave it at that. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. And in Matthew 15:9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, that vanity begins to enter into the church when ministers and those in leadership begin to take upon themselves that role of being Lord of the conscience. And any time I would command something to you that is not in God's word, I am attempting to usurp the authority of God, and that is a violation of the first commandment. I want you to begin to tie those things together and to think about the lordship of the conscience with the first commandment, because I think that's a helpful approach. We know how much damage has been done in church history by those who pretend to speak for God. There's an example of this in Jeremiah 14, in verse 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught in the deceit of their heart. So, Christian, we need to be very careful then to have a tender conscience toward God's holy word. And sometimes that word will wound us. Sometimes that word will smite us, and it will change us. But we must sit under that word, because God is the Lord of the conscience. I want to know God's thoughts on my heart. I want to hear God's word. True preaching, then, and true churches will aim toward the conscience, but they will support the lordship of God over that conscience. True preaching will not be concerned for the praise of men. True preaching will not be concerned with the consequences of truth. True preaching will not be concerned with the numbers that approve. True preaching will be concerned with the lordship of the conscience, that it belongs to God. And so all of us then should be concerned about betraying this liberty that we have in Christ. Anytime we give authority to someone else, we're betraying the Lord of the conscience. And put in those terms, that doesn't sound like something I want to do. I want to run from that. And so should you. Well, we have a few minutes left. Let's spend our time looking at this betraying of the liberty of conscience. And you'll see in our worship order, where we pick up there, let's pick up where it says, so that's about three lines up from the bottom, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith in an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience. And that sounds like a really terrible thing to do. If liberty of conscience is such a precious thing, why would we want to endanger it? Why would we want to have anything that would threaten it? Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And so see, this is what happens when someone doesn't understand the liberty of conscience. They want to bring you into bondage. And we see scriptural examples of this. The attempt to bring into bondage. Galatians 5 in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's liberty of conscience. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What happens then when we start to flirt with the idea of who's Lord of the conscience? We start to enter into bondage. We fall under bondage when we allow men to be Lord of the conscience. And so it's a very dangerous thing to do. A. Hodge, once more, he says, hence to believe such doctrines or to obey such commandments as a matter of conscience is to be guilty of the sin of betraying the liberty of conscience and its loyalty to its only Lord. See how that's related to the first commandment? Only God is God. Only God can be the Lord of the conscience. And to require such an obedience of others is to be guilty of the sin of usurping the prerogative of God and attempting to destroy the most precious liberties of men. And yet, how often do men willingly march forward into bondage? How often do we do that? Letting other people be the Lord over our conscience. It's such a dangerous thing to do. Now, the next section of the confession, section 3 there, says, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any lust. So we're not talking about what other people do to us now. We're talking about us. When we cherish sin, when we cherish any lust, practice sin, we do thereby then destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. So let's talk then about the end of Christian liberty, the end of liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience is wonderful, but it does have its limits. It is something that has a limit in a number of ways. Hodge says, I guess Hodge gives the best summary here. He says the Christian liberty is not, however, absolute. It has its distinct end and limits. Its end is that every person without hindrance of his fellow men should have opportunity to serve God according to his will. The limits of this liberty are of two kinds. The authority of God, the Lord of the conscience, and the equal liberties and rights of our fellow men with whom we dwell in organized societies. So he's saying there are two ends. First of all, God's Lord of the conscience, but then you don't get to go usurp that in another person. You can give it up in yourself, and you can try to take it away from another person. Now, I mentioned Samuel Rutherford's book. I'll just read the title of the book. I think it actually shows some of the ways that we pretend liberty of conscience. He says the title of the book is A Free Disputation Against the Pretended Liberty of Conscience, Tending to Resolve Doubts Moved by Mr. John Goodwin, John Baptist, Jeremiah Taylor, and the Belgic Arminians, Socinians, and other authors, contending for lawless liberty or licentious toleration of sects and heresies. Sorry. Not really go much further there, just with the title, it kind of shows that then allowing people to do sinful things is not liberty of conscience. God has already made the decree that those things are to be true. So if we allow wickedness or sin, that's not liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience is pretended there, is his approach. So I give you that to maybe look into some of the history of this debate. Lastly, for our time, and then we'll close, let's ask how we can have a good conscience. We've seen some about the definitions and some of the debates and what a liberty of conscience is. How can I have a good conscience? How can you have a good conscience? Well, this is actually a great labor in the Christian life. I can't give you a formula here, but we ought not burden ourselves with sinful behavior and baggage. You know, the more we weigh ourselves down with sin, the more difficult it is to have a good conscience. Obedience is an important part of this process. At the same time, when we have sinned, then to forget the liberty of conscience that we have in Christ is to create an unnecessary burden. We will sin and stumble, but we dare not then weigh ourselves down with what Christ has then already forgiven us of. To give other men lordship over our conscience is not only foolish, it is dangerous. Wise rulers in society will hear the word of God and they'll never seek to bind the consciences of other people. Wise elders will be careful and never seek to bind the consciences of other people, the consciences of men. And so much of the Christian life will be a wrestling with these principles of conscience. And yet we often rarely hear discussion of them from the pulpit, for example. Now, I know that I often talk a lot about the Puritans. I do that for a reason. I appreciate their wisdom, but the Puritans actually dealt a lot with these questions, thorny, difficult questions, moral dilemmas that caused much debate in the Christian community. And they dealt with the hard cases, and they called these hard cases cases of conscience. Cases of conscience. You'll see that a lot of times in Puritan writings. And William Perkins was one of the first who dealt with this. Perkins had three particular levels of cases of conscience. Perkins said there were those relating to the individual, there are those relating to the individual's relation to God, and there are those that relating to the individual's relation to other men. And so questions of conscience have to do with the first and the second table of the law. And we might often label these questions of conscience that the Puritans dealt with, we might call that ethics. Sometimes we call that ethics. They called it cases of conscience. And so the primary source that we need to have, we're trying to solve a dilemma. Is this right or is this wrong? That's a case of conscience. Where do we go? Is that guy over there the Lord of the conscience? No, we don't go to him. We go to God. When we want to try to figure out a dilemma, we go to the Lord of the conscience. That's where we decide cases of conscience. And so a wonderful history there that we have among our Puritan fathers trying to figure out some of these difficult questions. The primary source is the Word of God, and He is given the only law that should be over the conscience, because He is the Lord of the conscience. And one quick quote before we close, Joe Beakey comments on this. He says, "The Puritans believe that many questions are asked by anxious believers because they know that maintaining a right relationship with God depends on having the right answers to these questions and a conscience void of offense. If you give the wrong answer, your relationship with God will suffer. Knowing, believing, and resting in God's answers to soul-searching and ethical questions gives true peace of mind, true peace of heart and mind. So you might truly say," Beakey says, "that all the matters and standards and the related questions of spirituality that you studied in modern ethical departments are, in the Puritan mind, cases of conscience." How can you have a good conscience? How about thinking about it on occasion? How about wrestling with the conscience? How about studying what other people have said about matters of the conscience? And after William Perkins, you see that this becomes a great expanse among the Puritans that developed this idea of cases of conscience. And William Gooch, William Whatley, and Robert Bolton, and William Ames, Thomas Henry, and Thomas Brooks, and Samuel Hartlib. And Beakey gives some really good examples there of how this began to develop as an important part of our history. Wrestling with cases of conscience is a way to have a good conscience. Wrestling with it. Because it's something that we need to know. and understand. And if we would allow men to be the Lord of the conscience, then there's no way that we can obey the first commandment. There's no way we can obey it, because only God is Lord of the conscience. So I asked the question when we started, should we always let our conscience be our guide? Is that good advice? Well, if you're a lost person, never, because your conscience isn't molded by God's word. But as long as the conscience is a good conscience and it's grounded in God's word, in many ways the conscience can be a guide to us. It can be wise, and it has to be molded and directed in that way over time. And it takes often many, many years to happen. To the one today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I would ask the question, how long will you fight against Christ, the Lord of the conscience? You have a conscience. It's not directed by God's word, but you have a conscience, even the one who is apart from Christ. But you deny the Lord of the conscience. And so the scriptures call you instead to repent of this sin. They call you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and believe the gospel. To the Christian today, we must labor to guard and defend the conscience. I don't think we really spend a lot of time thinking about the conscience. And we certainly don't think about guarding and defending it. Let's keep the ordinances of Christ pure. Let's worship in spirit and truth. And may we never seek to bind the conscience of our brother. From our own conscience, let us look only to Christ as the Lord of the conscience, and never allow someone else this place of great honor. It's a place of honor, isn't it? And yet we don't protect it. We don't protect the conscience. And in doing so, I believe we'll honor and keep the first commandment. So I pray as we're studying through the first commandment, you'll think about these matters of the conscience. Protect it and guard it. Don't let anyone lord over what already belongs to God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, guard us from those who would seek to usurp your authority over the conscience. Protect your church from all tyrants. And protect us from those who seek to lord over the conscience. Give us strength and honor to stand for the purity of your church. Help us to stand against all enemies as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the conscience. We pray in his name. Amen.